Amen. You may be seated. And I invite you to turn in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30. That would be page 886. Page 886. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30. There are three questions in Lord's Day 30. And the topic of our interest remains with the sacraments. So in this case, it remains with the sacrament of communion, the Lord's Supper. And in this case, the differentiation in teaching and significance with the Roman Catholic Mass. Lord's Day 30. This is a rather longer answer. I'm going to read it without doing it responsively. I think it probably serves us better in a longer answer. So we'll read these and listen carefully, but not responsively. It says, Lord's Day 30, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of the bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, and a condemnable idolatry. Who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. And that's a reference to what's coming. So we're going to explain, you know, the keys of the kingdom, that is the preaching of the gospel and discipline. What is the truth? And it's necessary, you know, that we demand obedience to the truth. So that's still coming. Well, I invite you to turn now in your Bibles to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. As a rather pointed demonstration, especially of this thought, the once for all sacrifice, which is really at the heart of the matter here in Lord's Day 30. Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. The New Testament. Hebrews 9, 23, it says, thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. so far from God's holy word. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our church has its roots sunk into salvation history. And so we recite a creed like the Apostles' Creed, which is reaching back, to the faith that is preached by Christ and his apostles many years ago, even 2,000 years ago. And that faith is rooted in the Old Testament, which reaches back still further. But this particular writing in the Heidelberg Catechism, it's highlighting something as a waypoint for us in the church, something that had to be recovered, a critical spiritual truth. And that's in the Protestant Reformation of the 15 and 1600s, where at that time, the Protestant reformers were challenging the Roman Catholic Church to reform, that is, to change its practices back into conformity with the Word of God that had become polluted, that had become twisted, that had wandered into error, and were showing serious disconnection from the truth of God's Word. So it's no wonder that the Heidelberg Catechism speaks directly to the differences between our understanding of the Lord's Supper, of communion, as opposed to the Roman Catholic Mass, because they were preaching to their generation. They were going straight, to the issues of the day to demonstrate the need to be faithful to God's word. And that meant addressing the Roman Catholic Mass. Most people who joined the Protestant Church at the time of the Reformation, they were coming from a Roman Catholic background. And it would be pastorally necessary to instruct them on the biblical distinctions which caused the Protestant Church to make such a break from the Roman Catholic Church, and also the practical teaching about the Mass and the difference of the Mass and the Lord's Supper. So today, many of us who are approaching this teaching, maybe have come out of the Roman Catholic Church, but maybe not at all, maybe from a completely different direction. And, so we may or may not have all the history there. We may know people who are part of the Roman Catholic Church or have, members of our family in or not in the Roman Catholic Church. That's not entirely clear. But whatever the background, it's good to know what we believe and why. And even if this error is not one that is, particularly part of our personal history, it still helps us to know and understand something about the once for all sacrifice of Jesus, going through these teachings. And it's also good for us to remember, as we've, said at other points, not every person who is a part of the Roman Catholic Church necessarily understands these things or has given them much thought or attention. And so it's not just a matter of knowing the right things. It's also, it's important for us to remember that many people who are a part of the Roman Catholic Church are not necessarily aware of this doctrine or of the different emphases or significance of it. And it's not meant to be used as a hammer against those who maybe have never even thought about it to begin with. But it is a matter of biblical truth that we need to be aware of. And it goes like this, right? The summary that Christ has ended the repetitious sacrifices of the past by offering his own body and blood once for all to satisfy for all of our sins. So, that those outside of the Christian church, they tend to lump everything, even remotely biblical or Christian, together into one big blob. So that, whereas we're talking about differences between the Protestant and the Roman Catholic in this case, we know that in the eyes of the world, none of this distinction is really understood. We're sort of all lumped together. And it's an internal dispute. But we know that it's not really helpful, and it doesn't hold up long for people outside of the Christian church to just say, I don't understand why Christians as we understand it, Roman Catholic all the way, across the spectrum, Protestant, whatever. Why can't they just get along and coexist? And what are all the disputes about anyways? And it's really kind of a naive way of looking at Christianity, that everyone who claims to be a Christian believes or understands the same doctrine, which is just not true. And the more you come to understand the different Christian denominations and teachings, you'll understand why. But for much of the world, it's, oh, they should, you know, they should just get along, or all of that is Christian. But, you know, that's really like, you know, saying, hey, the hawk and the field mouse should coexist. You know, they don't. They, you know, they're in conflict. It's not that simple to put it all together. And then, you know, there are many under the general umbrella of Christianity who call themselves Christian. They are self, you know, professed Christians. And they would say, just sort of like the world, in a naive way, you know, it's all the same, you know, if you just believe, that's good enough. And again, that ends up being very naive when the Bible itself, you know, just to be a Christian at face value, it warns us, take great care, you know, about your doctrine, you know, take heed to yourselves and your lives, examine yourselves and what you believe. And watch out for false teachers and wolves in sheep's clothing. That's not to be taken lightly. And watch out for the deceit and the lies of the devil, plausible lies and things, you know, that our itching ears want to hear, and be aware of ourselves. None of that is safe so that we can just say, oh, you know, well, it's all kind of the same and we don't really have to worry or get too worked up about these differences. That's very immature, and it makes us easy prey for the devil and for the world. Hebrews 9 really does help us evaluate the truth about Christ in his sacrifice and about the nature of the Lord's table. And when compared with the Roman Catholic Mass, all things are not equal. The doctrines are different, and the results and the implications of them are either faithful to the gospel or a complete disaster. And that's important. That can't be brushed aside. So think about the basic imagery and the basic terms of the two. We talked about this already a little bit last time, that in terms of the Lord's Supper, in terms of communion as we understand it, ministers, that is, preachers and servants of God, ministers serve a meal, that is, you know, at a table underneath an empty cross, which is, you know, symbolic, you know, as well, as compared with the Roman Catholic priest, who is at an altar ministering a sacrifice of Jesus' body, his actual physical flesh and blood, underneath a crucifix, which is occupied by an image of a perpetually suffering Christ and his continual sacrifice is the image of the crucifix. To all of this, we object. It tells us, the picture is worth 1,000 words in both cases. It tells us a lot. Now, thankfully, the catechism answer is not 1,000 words. In the passage we read, we barely got close to 1,000 words. Maybe my sermon will be a couple thousand when all is said and done. We want to explain a little bit. You can see the biblical message of communion has to do with the finality, the completeness, the perfection, the wholeness of Jesus' work as the great high priest and as the sacrificial lamb. He is not like, according to Hebrews, the other priests and the other sacrifices who had to be continually offered and whose blood was not sufficient. And so the picture of deficiency, the picture of something that's not perfect and that's not whole, is something you have to do over and over and over and over and over and over and over. It's something repeated in that way is far from perfect. It shouldn't have to be redone. And that's the reasoning of the author of Hebrews when he says Jesus sacrificed himself once for all. His one sacrifice was sufficient. It was enough. It was complete in a way that bore all the weight of our sins and all the curse of our sins and every part of the penalty of our sins, and also completed the righteousness that we needed, so that you could count in the cross the job as done, and not just done, but perfectly done, as finished. The work that God gave him to do. And that's why the Bible declares victory once for all. Victory over sin. not with no asterisk saying, but do it again and again and again and again. His flesh and blood being served quite actually physically again and again. The emphatic teaching of Hebrews helps us understand a spiritual mind regarding the table and God's spiritual purpose at the table. The purpose is not to drag Christ out of heaven physically. It's not to drag his flesh and blood out of heaven and have this strange situation where he's here physically served on the table and yet in heaven at God's right hand, which is not really the way we're to understand our physical bodies. Instead, our spiritual nature and our spiritual understanding of the table lifts us up at the table to where Christ is at the right hand of God. That's not a throwaway phrase of our observation of communion. We're meant to be spiritually lifted up to where he is and not bring him down. And in that way, spiritually received, the sacrament does lift us up to Christ through the power, of his Holy Spirit. And in that way, we're united to him still more firmly by faith every time that we receive the sacramental seal of that once for all sacrifice. That's a very beautiful thing. So the images and the practice and the doctrines associated with the Roman Catholic Mass, they run afoul of the teaching of Hebrews in this critical way. How can we speak about finality related to our sins when Christ must perpetually suffer a sacrifice by priests once more of his actual flesh and blood, which is the teaching of transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine cross substances, that's transubstantiation. They cross over to be his physical body and blood. Remembrance and spiritual reception of these things has been twisted into repetition. That's a problem. It begs the question of Hebrews, what was deficient about this atoning sacrifice the first time that causes a repeat sacrifice of his body and blood? And the answer is, there isn't. There's no deficiency. And we shouldn't think that way or act that way. How can we maintain our faith in Jesus' perfect priesthood while other priests still today must continue to minister his sacrifice daily, the daily Mass? Those are, again, they're in conflict. His perfect priesthood has done away with priesthood. And now, the church no longer has priests. It has ministers, servants, right? It has those who are preaching and proclaiming the once for all sacrifice. And how can we properly focus our hearts to worship on the ascended Jesus in heaven, which is the teaching of Hebrews, when Christ is physically, bodily served here in a very, in a very crude way? That's not appropriate. It's not right. If that were possible, that we can be physical, bodily beings in two places at once, it is illogical and also crude in the way that it stretches the humanity of Jesus. We reject this kind of thinking. At best, these practices are poorly conceived when they confuse or blur our focus on the ascended Christ in his bodily, his divine and human nature at God's right hand. At best, it's poorly conceived, but at worst, it's a willful insult to the Word of God. And these practices, they empty the cross of its power, whether that was the intention or not. They strip away comfort. They bring Jesus down and they make his cross something far less than once for all. And that we cannot tolerate, and that we will not tolerate. And they also skew the nature of our worship by unnecessarily directing our worship to Christ in a way that he's delivered, in the supper. So the catechism says, he is to be worshipped. And then what do you do with this thought that Christ is to be worshipped And yet here he is sort of offered on the table physically. Again, we reject that kind of thinking when he's physically ascended to heaven. So it's particularly important that believers enjoy the comforts of Christ's finished work. Hebrews is written to increase our faith. Think of chapter 10, verse 20. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. We're meant to gain confidence and assurance in these things that Christ has completed for us. The unique crucifixion death of Jesus, the once only center of our faith. We should be scandalized by any suggestion, any practice, any picture of that work that suggests a flaw, that suggests that his cross or his forgiveness or his provision for our salvation is deficient, or that something else is required. Even if it's the tiniest thing, we can't accept it. And in that way, the Mass is a condemnable idolatry as it denigrates the power of the cross for total victory over sin. And that's the issue. That's why they use such strong language here. At the end of the day, anyone that degrades Jesus and says his work has left something undone has insulted the Savior, the Savior of all, and has brought down his work. That we cannot accept. It is a damnable idolatry in that way. He achieved total victory. And if our sins can keep encroaching on us in a way that requires Jesus to redo his work, then we are not saved. Then we are in a pitiable condition. We're threatened, and not even Christ was able to help us once for all. Well, that matters to us. It is particularly important that Jesus has settled the matter. And that's what makes the cross unique. That's what makes Christ the unique Savior. And that's the victory lap that Hebrews is doing. The whole book of Hebrews is thrown out by the thought that Jesus is less than the perfect Savior that God in the fullness of time sent for our salvation. Then he just becomes, sort of one more step in God's salvation plan. But we've got to keep going beyond him to some other solution. But we know and we believe and we are comforted. We have great assurance that Jesus has died once for all, proving the power of God for salvation. So having looked at the nature of the table, that sacrifice, then maybe there's some other smaller points to make as we go a little further. Who should come to participate was the question of the catechism. And the answer has to do with sin and repentance and new life. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, they should come to the table. I see that in me there is something imperfect. I see that in me there's something that's lacking. And I can't figure out how to overcome it. I can't supply what's lacking. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, they should come and they find that Christ fills what's lacking. Our culture often pushes the very exact opposite attitude of the table, which is why we need to keep coming around the table with regularity and with constant remembrance of what Christ has done, because the message of our culture is sort of, a hyped up, believe in yourself and, trust your instincts and follow your heart and, sort of like find the strength within. And, there's all kinds of sort of self-help, and self-centered attitudes. While the gospel is calling us to remember constantly that the power for salvation does not come from within. It comes from without. It's an alien righteousness. It's an otherworldly, heavenly righteousness that God has given for us. And as we already said, this is lifting our minds and our spirits up to the help we truly need, Christ at God's right hand. That's a special thing. With that attitude, we're ready to repent of our sins. With that attitude, we're ready to express trust in Christ alone. And we find that he is the one that can lift our burdens. And we're ready then to meet with him and to find our salvation in him only. We can finally come to the one who has power for putting our old nature to death and bringing a new life to bear in us. And he has granted us true pardon, true salvation, and deliverance from death for a new life, strengthening us regularly to walk with him. And our coming to the table as a constant reminder also helps us in light of the salvation of his body, that we don't have a tiny table with a reservation for one. We have communion, unity with other believers who Jesus has paid for. And our salvation is not one that should be done in our own strength, that should be done in independence, that should be done apart from Christ and from his church. We need him to build and feed our faith and spiritually strengthen us. And we aren't those who are trying to build a spiritual life on our own, be good enough, and then offer something to him, hoping that God will accept us. But we rather, all of us together, are confessing our sins and remembering who we really are. And this is a beautiful thing about God's table. Our worst sins are already known to God. The absolute worst things that we have said and done, our most embarrassing, damning, troubling attitudes, are forgiven by him. Our most terrible and ungrateful words, even things that we have thrown in his face, he's made atonement for them. And he's ready to feed us again, and he's ready to help us against our sins move toward his life and his forgiveness and his kingdom. You know, can you imagine, you know, your worst sins broadcast on every channel and streaming everywhere, sort of recorded for everyone to watch in a montage? You know, can you imagine, you know, sort of like a Broadway reenactment of the worst things you've ever done, you know, with the best actors ready to, you know, ready to play it all out? Or have you ever had somebody repeat your mistakes back to you? And when they repeated what you did, it kind of dawned on you how bad it really was. Like, you know, just when they laid it out for you, this is what you said, and this is what you did, and this is how you acted. And where at the time, maybe in our pride, we said, well, it's no big deal. When they repeated it to us, it sounded like the most hellish thing, the most horrible thing. And we realized, like, this is really awful when you break it down and sort of show me play by play how I acted. We trust that all of these sins, though they were many, are atoned for. And the feeding of the table is the reminder where those sins were removed, where those sins were paid, where those sins were knowingly, willingly lifted by Jesus so that we could be fed for spiritual life. And that's the remembrance of the table that's really gripping to our hearts. God is not feeding us until he finds out how bad we are. You know, how sinful we are. The depth of, you know, what we've done has not yet been uncovered, but there's an ongoing special investigation. And then when it becomes clear, maybe he'll drop us. He's feeding us. He's reminding us, you know, I have atoned once for all for your sins. And the cross really is enough for you also. It's enough for your sins. The table is not probationary. The table, rather, is a gift. It's a means of God's grace. And it tells us that incredible story of God's grace. It is for those whom Christ has graciously invited with his willing sacrifice, with his eyes wide open, not like, oops, you know, how did you get in here? You know, but who he loves And that for us is such a comfort, such a wonder. Meanwhile, it says in summary, right, those who persist in unbelief, those who are unrepentant, coming to the table, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. We're not to despise that willing sacrifice of Jesus. And we're not to treat it lightly. So we're coming to the table with seriousness of purpose and with faith in him. Weighing with, you know, by faith, weighing the depth of that sacrifice. But with regard to eating and drinking judgment, then our church practices, you know, a sort of a guarding measure of the table. The proper term for it is called close communion. There's different ways of, you know, different terms for this. There's such a thing as closed communion. That means only members of this church who we know can take communion. That's one way that churches will do it. Another one is open communion. That is, anybody could walk in and take communion. We'll serve communion. Anyone could come in and take it. No questions asked. That's a practice of open communion. We practice what is called close communion. That is, the table is guarded, but not cut off from non-members. In other words, you can be a member of another church. You can be a believer and in good faith. We will believe that you know and love the Lord and that you belong at his table. And we will, in those places where we can't, you know, go do an investigation of your life, you know, we will nevertheless have a judgment of charity, right? A favorable judgment that day for those, you know, who are saying, hey, look, I'm a member of another church, but I'm visiting here. And I love the Lord and I want to be at his table. We're going to allow, because we recognize that we're not the only church in the world. That means we're ready to receive those who in good conscience want to come to the table. And if you're present with us and you have heard the promises of the gospel and you have heard the explanation of what this is about, then we're ready to, you know, extend a certain amount of trust and allow also for those who we don't personally know right here, right now, to come to the table. So that's not quite just open with no warning, and it's not quite just open with no question, but nevertheless is still more open than the idea that, hey, only if you're a known member of the church, you know, can you come to the table. Well, there's a purpose in all of this. That is, we don't want to make the table of the Lord a joke. We don't want to make the table of the Lord a snare. We don't want to make the table of the Lord an invitation to bring judgment rather than blessing. And in that way, it is necessary that we should not be party to any knowing mockery of the table. We should not be party to any disrespect or disregard for the proper purpose of the table. And in that way, we reserve the right to block from the table anyone who openly, clearly does not belong, you know, taking the sacrament. And that's because ultimately we have to honor Jesus before people. We have to honor Jesus before anyone. And that means that the table is not, you know, a given for anyone that walks through the door. It is rather to be respected. So you can think of some times where, you know, there's discomfort in this or where there's misunderstanding in this. You know, think of, for instance, texting while driving. You know, some of us in this room might be texting all the time and it's easy and fast. You can do it without much effort. But the, you know, sending texts while driving can cause a car wreck, right? So, you know, you can text while you're walking and you can text while you're cooking and you can text, you know, in so many things, and there's not deadly consequences. But the table is, you know, it's serious, right? There's something very spiritually weighty going on. And the idea that we're going to, you know, go lightly over the table of the Lord is potentially inviting the judgment of God and the weight of his wrath and of his anger on the church. And it's the duty of church leadership to exercise their authority, that is the keys of the kingdom, that is shepherding the flock in such a way that they guard the table where necessary, even if it's taken as an insult, even if it's taken as, you know, mean, even if it's you know, wrongly taken as some kind of slight or slap, you know, to a person. You know, I can't believe you would exclude someone. I can't believe that you would insult, you know, this, you know, person who comes in. You know, so this comes as a shock to many who have sort of an unbiblical and independent mindset. My spiritual life is my business. And what, you know, what business is it of yours, whether I come to the table or not? And you can see the mentality is there is I have a right to spiritual things no matter what my life is like. And there's no such thing as any authority except me, you know, me and God. Well, this happens to be an interesting Sunday for that consideration, right? As we looked at Matthew 23 this morning, thinking about proper authority and so on. But communion tends to show how truly twisted and independent, how non-body oriented, and how self-willed Christianity has become in our time. That, you know, we've turned the table of communion with God and with one another into a self-serve sort of, you know, drive-through, or into a you know, candy machine, you know, like a snack machine where I come and get what's mine from God, no questions asked, because I pushed E5. You know, that's not acceptable. We have obligations to God and to each other, and communion is intertwined with all of them. And God has, you know, there are obligations to us, and we have obligations to others that affect a right standing at the table. And so in that way, you know, communion tends to expose that we're distant from the body when we neglect it. If properly done, it tends to expose our attitude towards authority and towards the church that Jesus is building. It tends to expose our independence and really lack of unity that is, for us, a great spiritual harm. And so there isn't much thought given to God's warning of serious and damnable consequences for self-willed Christianity, self-willed worship. And the harm that it brings, you know, so we focus on individual feelings and we trample on what God has said. So we think of ourselves, not of God and not of his warnings. Why is it that we're so sensitive to the thought that we might step on someone's toes, denying them access to the table, while they walk all over God and his commands? And while their life, generally speaking, dishonors, disrespects, and disregards the holiness of Christ and of his cross and the sacrifice of his body and blood, and also the way that his church is built for accountability, for spiritual living in union and communion with other believers, so that the pure union of the church leads to purity at the table. For that reason, we use the keys to both open and to lock doors. And so it is that the elders of the church must exercise real and true boundaries in the church for Jesus' honor. It's our sinful nature to want to walk over all restriction. There's no place I can't go if I want to. No one can tell me what I can or can't do. But the church has only one king who makes such decrees, and that's not me, it's Jesus. And it's not you, it's Jesus. And instead, we should take it seriously that if we're locked out of the table, that's a serious spiritual problem that has to be resolved in a Christ-like way. And if we're wandering from the table and we are warned, don't you see that you're spiritually starving? That we don't disregard the warning and say, you know, I'll do what I want, how I want, when I want. But we would take it seriously that the keys of the kingdom and the authority of the church is meant to guard the purity of the table in our own spiritual lives, so that we could be fit participants for worship and, for participation at the feast. And this isn't done by, you know, waiting until we're perfect, and neither is it done by living however we please and coming as we please. It's done by attention to the things of the Lord properly. So I urge you to get the full benefits of God's table by examining your hearts and examining your lives and looking to God for the things that you can't supply, and also being ready to receive from him the instruction, receive from him the teaching, receive from him the change, right, that comes with right doctrine, right repentance, and a right understanding of the cross. The longer we're Christians, the more we become aware of our sins and our faults. And they grieve us. But that grief drives us all the more to the table. We feed on the comfort, the forgiveness, the love of Christ, even against our sins. It makes us more thankful. And we've learned to trust God, and we've learned to rest in his comfort by remembering how deeply and truly he loves us and how he forgave our sins once for all. And in that way, if we're caught in sin, we need to resolve it, right, quickly. We need to repent quickly. And the table teaches us to examine our lives and repent quickly so that we can put sin to rest and lift up our head as we feast. And those who have been distant from the table, right, their hunger should draw them back. And those who are feeding regularly, they should see growth. They should see the life that comes from Christ that encourages them all the more to continue in a spiritual life. And in this way, God is teaching us. In this way, he's training us. In this way, he's feeding us. In this way, he's sustaining our lives. And we'll go on with him and on with him unto glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, hear our prayer that we should feed on Christ so readily, so willingly, and so faithfully that we can't help but grow, we can't help but rejoice, and we can't help but see that where we were deficient, you have filled us, and where we were starved of any spiritual good, you fill us. Lord, we pray that our minds and our hearts would be lifted up to your throne and ready to honor you there, seated at God's right hand, with hope in your return. Now, no longer to make satisfaction for sin, but rather returning to judge the living and the dead, returning to deliver all of the blessings, even perfection for those who have believed. Those who have fed upon your promises, even upon your flesh and blood. Hear our prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response number 2.